Samuel Green is married to Anne, and they have 5 children. He became a Christian whilst at university, and we're going to meet him in just a moment, but just so you get a bit of a flavour and a bit of a sense of Samuel. He became a Christian whilst at university, and he's been involved in various Christian ministries throughout his time. Graduated with a degree in theology from Moore College, and since 1999 has worked with the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students as campus evangelist and Islamic engagement director. He's also the acting Anglican interfaith chaplain and was the Australian representative to the 6th ASEAN interfaith dialogue. Sam has debated Muslim opponents on 14 different occasions. He's a regular writer and contributor to multiple blogs as well as multiple publications, including The Briefing, Categoria, Australia's Reformed Evangelical Periodical, and he's also written and run several training courses on engaging with Islam. So I'm really excited about having Sam Green with us this evening. Even recently, I've been doing some postgraduate studies on this very topic at Moore College, doing a postgraduate on engaging with Islam, and Sam Green is one of the main writers that we engage with there. So I personally am looking forward to hearing from Sam as the night unfolds. But for you to get to know him a little bit better, I'm going to invite Samuel up now, and Andrew's going to come up as well, Andrew Hurd, and Andrew's going to interview and introduce Sam. So let's put our hands together and welcome them both.
Well, this is actually the first time I've not done the Hot Topics night, and so it's I'm actually relaxed and looking forward to having you speak, Sam, so that should be good fun. Now, Sam and I have known each other a long time. We go way back to, what was the year?
Probably 1987.
1987, so not very long ago. And so Sam was on the campus of New South Wales University doing a chemical engineering degree,
yes.
Is that right? Yeah, so we knew each other then. Now, Sam, I've got a couple of questions just to get you kicked off for us. How did you get involved in this topic?
When I was at the University of New South Wales, I was, by God's grace, taking advantage of all the different training opportunities that were there for young Christians. And so Andrew was running the School of Christian Ministry and other things like that. And I'd done all those courses and, I guess, been trained up by them. And part of the philosophy there was that if you saw an area that needed ministry, that you apply yourself to it and get involved. And I saw this with Islam. I was evangelizing my friends in general, and my Muslim friends were amongst those people. And I fairly quickly realized that when you talk to Muslims, they're not neutral to Christianity. As we'll see later on this evening, Islam speaks a lot about Christianity. And so when you're sharing the gospel with a Muslim, it means they're prepared for it in a way that other people aren't. And it was from that that I realised I need to think about this a little bit more to be able to answer their objections and their questions. And so that's how I got into it.
And why have you continued with it?
I've continued with it because I think within the church, it's an area that we haven't done a lot of thinking about. And it's an area that we haven't done a lot of evangelical thinking about in particular. And so I felt that we needed some training courses. And it was also from attending their meetings where I could see that they were quite clear on making their presence known in Australia. And I thought, well, someone's going to have to engage with this. So I'm here. Send me.
Awesome. There's not many people in Australia that have engaged with Islam at a kind of intellectual level, at an academic kind of level, but also in a very broad, rough and tumble level. And so you've done numbers of debates. Give us a sense of what kinds of debates have looked like for you as you've come along. You were talking to me a little bit about what they might be. Give us a sense of
it. Well, the debates can vary from a group of 20 or 30 students in a room at a university, right up to 1,100 beards and burkas looking at me in Bankstown. And so that was much more up the Al-Qaeda, Islamic State type end with those people. And they invited me to come and speak, and they were actually very respectful. I put forward my case, and they respond positively to you putting forward your case.
Yeah.
And I was able to, you know, explain my understanding of Muhammad and my understanding of Jesus. And it was great. So it can really be quite a wide experience.
Quite a wide range. And so did you feel threatened in those kind of contexts? Were you happy to present the claims of Jesus with boldness? How did you engage with all of that?
In the early days, I used to get terrified and I would lose my voice. And I wouldn't be able to speak. And people would say, oh, do this exercise for your voice, that exercise for your voice. It was all wrong. It was just terror. Because... And if you get nervous enough, and maybe I have a nervous disposition, I don't know, but if you get nervous enough, you lose your voice. And trust me, when you go into a group maybe four times this size and you're thinking, I'm going to tell them Muhammad's a false prophet, you
doesn't go well, that's right.
Well, no, it goes fine. God has allowed me to be able to treat them with respect and honour, which is what I do, always treat them with respect and honour, and so they don't interrupt at question time. We actually get on really well.
Yeah, that's great.
They take the things of God seriously, and if they invite you to come and present your case, they want to hear your case.
Okay, it's great. Sam, look, we're so looking forward to having you with us tonight and hearing what you've got to say. There'll be Sam's going to give two presentations. At the end of each time, we've got a question and answer time. So at the end of this first talk, there'll be opportunity for people to engage with you as well.
Yes.
Only if you've got a beard or a... but we look forward to it, Sam. Great
Thank
fun.
Thank you. I want to thank you for inviting me here this evening. It's a real honour to be with you. And it is a hot topic, the topic of Islam. As we heard from Nathan earlier, Islam is in the media every day in one form or another. Even if you don't know a Muslim, you're still confronted by the issue of Islam. The Islamic State and groups like them, Al-Nusra, Al-Qaeda, there's a whole slew of them, Al-Shabaab, the list goes on. They're all bringing theology and belief in God into the living room of almost everyone around the world. And what should the rule of God look like? What should belief in God look like? And as Christians, we want to make sure that we respond to this in a correct way, because our world is responding to Islam in a whole range of ways, isn't it? There are some people who respond to Islam out of hatred. They see what Islam is doing, and we need to be honest, it's fair enough to be fearful when you see the way that Christians are being treated in some parts of the Islamic world. It is fair to get angry when you see that. I have travelled around and some Christians have come to me and said, I hate Muslims. That's been their response. And those people have got their own experiences. Some of them have come from Islamic countries where they have suffered terribly. And so I can understand where they're coming from, but hatred ultimately is not to be the Christian response. Other people, though, I think are at the other end of the spectrum, and that is they're naive about Islam, in that they want to say, well, all religions are more or less the same. They're all about being good. It's about making you a better person. That's what religions are about. That's the goal of religion. And so Islam is really just about being good. And so it's the same as Christianity, and it's just the extremists which are causing the problems, and they don't really represent Islam. And so we have these various responses, don't we? And so our media is a mix. There are some conservative writers within our media who would be much more up the end of, this is the problem with the religion, but then we've got an equal number of people in the media saying, no, it's not. And so I think there can be a certain amount of confusion for those of us who are not familiar with the topic of Islam. It's an area that we haven't, if it's an area that we haven't studied, it can be an area in which we're confused. We hear quotes from the Quran and we're not sure what to make of it. Well, what I want to do tonight, if I can have the first slide, please. I'm going to be presenting two talks. The part one, which is the first talk, will be looking at who, when, where, and how, basic beliefs, the pillars of Islam, and a brief introduction to the Quran. And then we'll have a question time. And then part two will be what the Quran says about Christianity and why Christians and Muslims disagree. So that's where we're heading tonight. So let's begin with this first one. Who, when, where, and how? If I can have the next slide, please. I'm going to give these basic definitions because in travelling around Australia and giving these types of lectures, I've on a few occasions given a presentation, and at the end of it, someone's put up their hand and gone, "What's a Muslim?" And so I thought, well, I really need to cover this because it may not make much sense if I don't cover those grounds. So let's begin with the word Islam. Islam is the name of the religion. It's the name of the religion. In the same way we have Christianity, they have the word Islam to represent, to describe their religion. A Muslim is a person who follows the religion of Islam. Now, if you take the M and U away from the word Islam, sorry, if you take the word, the letter M and U away from the word Muslim, you'll see it almost looks like Islam, the word. And so the word Muslim means the one who does Islam. They've got the same consonants in it, S-L-M. You put an M at the front, it means the one who does S-L-M, the one who does Islam. The main prophet in the religion of Islam is a man named Muhammad. And he was he's an Arabian from the northwest of Arabia, around the towns of Mecca and Medina that we'll look at in a moment. The name for God in Islam is Allah. It's Allah. Now, Allah is not the word God. It's actually the name for God. So the word Allah in the Muslim thinking, not in the Arabic Christian thinking, but the name Allah in the Muslim thinking is equivalent to Yahweh. Okay? Allah equals, well, doesn't equal Yahweh, but that's the name that happens, the corresponding names. Now, when does the religion of Islam start? Well, it's around the year 600 AD. This is when Muhammad is alive and active. And if we can have that first map, please. That's the world at the time of the 6th century. You can see you've got the Byzantine or the old Roman Empire off in the west, and you've got the Persian Empire off in the east. And then you've got Arabia, which is a no man's land in one sense. It's not ruled by one government, by the Romans or the Persians, a little too hard to govern. And that's where Muhammad is. Now, if we can have the next slide. It's a bit of a zoom in. These are the two main towns of Muhammad's activity. The cities of Mecca and Medina, and you've most likely heard of at least Mecca. Now, Muhammad never sent out evangelists. How is it that Islam got on the world map? Well, Muhammad didn't send out evangelists. He sent out the Mujahideen, which is translated into English as the jihadists. And so a lot of the Quran has to do with jihad and the establishment of the Islamic Empire. We'll be looking at this in a moment. And this is how Islam burst out onto the world stage. If we can have the next map, please. So shortly after Muhammad's death, the jihadists came out, and having consolidated the Arabian Peninsula, they then went up into Iraq or Persia, and they conquered the Persian empires. Then they went across the top of North Africa, right up into Spain, and established Islamic rule in those areas. And for 1,200 years, that is for most of recent history, the Islamic empires ruled the world. The European empires didn't exist. We were the people outside of their control, but we were their slave fodder. But we were the small empires at that time, if you're from a European background, and Islam ruled most of the world for about 1,200 years. Now, when Muslims want to explain what they believe, they give six basic beliefs. And if we can have the next slide, please. So these are the beliefs here, and they come from verses. Excuse me, I'll do the belief first. So you've got belief in one God, belief in the angels, the genies, and Satan, belief in God's revealed books, belief in the prophets of God, belief in the day of judgment, and in predestination. I'm going to briefly look at each of these, just making a few comments where it may be helpful for us to see how this belief works itself out in what we see in the world around us. The next slide shows a verse which shows this type of summary. But righteous is he who believes in Allah, the last day, and the angels, and the scripture, and the prophets. So you can see how the Quran has these summary statements of those type of beliefs that we see in the Islamic six beliefs. So belief in one God. This is a central tenet of the Islamic religion. Belief in one God. In fact, for Muslims, belief in one God is the confidence they have that they are right. It's called Tawheed in Islam, and it's belief in the oneness of God, the indivisibility, the oneness of God in everything. And this is what Muslims would say all other religions have lost, and that Muhammad came to restore. It is their confidence that they are correct. It is their joy in their religion, that they believe in one God. The second belief is in the angels, genies, and Satan. And so Islam has many of the biblical spiritual beings. It has the genies, which come out of the Arabian Peninsula, which we don't have. But it has these spiritual beings who can be involved in your life. And they have quite a different relationship to them, to the way Christians would. Whereas for us, Jesus conquers the spiritual realm and has authority over the spiritual realm. Muhammad was actually subject to the spiritual realm and had a period of time where magic was worked on him and a spirit was able to influence him. And he had to get free from that curse. And so they have a different relationship. Whereas for us, we may not worry about demons as much. For them, it's something you need to think about, because Muhammad, the greatest man alive, was influenced by them. So you need to be careful yourself. So you might see Muslims with amulets and various things like that to ward these off. The third belief is in the books of God. And the Quran speaks about the Torah, the law of Moses, the books of the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospel, and of course the Quran itself. And it speaks about these books and says that the Quran confirms the teaching of the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, and the Gospel. And this is one of the grounds on which Muslims would put forward the Quran and say to a Christian, this is why you should accept the Quran, because it's here to confirm and correct the earlier prophets. Now, related to this is the belief in the prophets and the messengers from God. So just as Muslims believe in the books of God, or they're meant to, we'll look at that a bit later, just as they're meant to believe in the different books of God, there's a correspondence to that in that you're meant to believe in the prophets of God. So has anyone ever heard a Muslim say to them, we believe in Jesus? Just a show of hands, can I see? Yeah, so what about maybe 10% of you, maybe 20%? And so this is what Muslims will say, that we believe in Jesus. We love Jesus. We're the only other religion that accepts Jesus. The Baha'is do, but this is what they will say. We believe in Jesus. You cannot be a Muslim without believing in Jesus. Now, we're going to come back to that point later on. But this is a fundamental part of Islamic identity, that they believe in all of the prophets. It's one of their boasts, one of their claims. We believe in all the prophets. The last point I want to look at is the belief in the day of judgment. Islam takes over the Christian idea, takes on the Christian idea of God setting a day where each person will be resurrected before him to give an account of their life. And if we can have a few slides through, please. That one there. Yes, that's the one. No, back one. That's it. So we see what's going to happen on Judgment Day. Then those whose scales are heavy, they are the successful. And those whose scales are light are those who lose their soul in hell abiding. And so in Islam, there is no act that God has done to save you. Muhammad doesn't teach the Christian gospel. He's not aware of it. And so there is no act of God. Whereas in Christianity, we recognize our fallenness, we recognize our sinfulness, and our inability to save ourselves, our inability to live the perfect sinless life for God. In Islam, that's not the case. In Islam, you're born pure. In Islam, you just need to be guided rightly. And so the way that you're saved in Islam is not by looking to an event that God has done for you, but it's just being a good person. It's trying to get more good deeds for the scales of the Day of Judgment. And this is actually a significant difference between Christianity and Islam. As Christians, we look to the cross, don't we? We look to an event for where God worked in this world and did a unique act to save us. Now, in Islam, because Allah hasn't done anything to save you, then what that means is that everything saves you. Everything saves you. So saying your prayers will save you. Going on pilgrimage will save you. Everything, just every little act of obedience is an act of salvation in a sense, because it will help add good weight to the Day of Judgment when your life will be put in the scales. I've got a book at home written by a Muslim author called Easy Good Deeds. Easy Good Deeds. And I guess he's trying to encourage Muslims to good deeds. And it's saying, you know, these are the easy ones to start with. And Muslims very much have the idea of credit. If I do this, it's more credit than that. Because their salvation is scales. So what counts more? And this is the question they inevitably have. Now, Islam is more than just beliefs. There are these pillars, that there are what's called the pillars of Islam, and these put these beliefs, in some sense, into practice. These pillars are the basic structures of an Islamic community, and these are the primary way that you earn credit before God. So I want us to have a look at some of these now. Let's look at the first of these, the Islamic Confession of Faith. If I can have the first confession, the next slide, please. This is the first confession called the Shahada, and you will see this Shahada on the flags of almost every Islamic group or every Islamic country will have this type of, will have this phrase on it. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. When Muslim babies are born, these will be the first words that are whispered into the baby's ear. These are the first words that a devout Muslim will whisper into its child's ear. If you have a Muslim taxi driver and they have a pendant hanging from the rear vision mirror, it's most likely got "There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet" on that medallion. And as I said, it's what you see on the flags of most Islamic groups. So the Islamic State have this put on their, a summarized form of that on their flags. This is the central entry point into Islam. This is how you become a Muslim, through reciting that. It is highly important to Islam, but strangely, you can deny it if you need to. If we can have the next slide, please. Anyone who, after accepting faith in God, utters unbelief, except under compulsion, his heart remaining firm in faith, but such as open their heart to unbelief, on them is wrath from God. And so there is this doctrine within Islam about how you can deny that you're a Muslim. This makes it difficult sometimes, I have to say, in dealing with Muslims. A Muslim may be a perfectly honest person with you, and they may well be. But there is this practice called taqiyya, where you can deny your faith. And this just shifts things a bit. It mainly works itself out Muslim to Muslim, but it often can work itself out with us and our political dealings. The Bible is very different. Jesus says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." This is a clear difference. This confession in Islam, this pillar, is fundamental. It's the basis. But Allah calls for a different degree of commitment to it. The next one is the five daily prayers. If we can have those, please. The next slide. And it can be impressive looking at these slides, can't it? Look how many of them are praying there. And, you know, it's impressive, I think, not just impressive, intimidating. We don't get that many people praying. Look at that. And for the Muslim, the structure of the prayers, the five prayers throughout the day, actually will structure their whole day. Their work will be structured around the prayers. Their dinners will be structured around the prayers. Things will structure itself around this. The prayers themselves are recited in Arabic, in 7th century Arabic. And so Islam is a liturgical religion. It's highly liturgical. In the same way that the medieval church recited its prayers in Latin, and everyone was recited to say certain things in Latin, Muslims today say their prayers in ancient Arabic. And many of them would learn what these words mean, but they may not. It's something that they just learn. The third pillar is the financial offering. It's called the zakat. We often translate it as charities, but it's more than just charity. So I've given you a quote from the Quran here, explaining where the zakat goes. It says, the zakat shall go to the poor, the needy, the workers who collect them, the new converts, to free the slaves, to those burdened by expenses. And I guess that all sounds quite charitable when you hear those types of things. But there's also in the cause of God and to the travelling alien. And if you read Surah 9, the cause of God comes up quite regularly. And this is the jihadist military operations that Muhammad was conducting. So it's a different type of charity, isn't it? Charity is not really the right way. It's its own thing. And you'll often see that Islamic charity organisations get into trouble for financing jihad. You need to understand that this is where the money can legitimately go. That's the difficulty they have, according to the Quran. It can legitimately go there. But that's a difficulty that our government has to work through, as these charitable organisations have this as part of their constitution. I want to move on to the next point, the fasting that happens during Ramadan. And I'm sure you've heard of Ramadan. Ramadan is one of the months that happen within the Islamic calendar, Islam having a lunar calendar. And it's sort of like our January. You know, during January, everything winds down. You've just had Christmas. A lot of people take their holidays during January. This is how it is for me. January's the time when I try to relax and go a bit slower. And Ramadan in the Islamic world is like that. Don't try to get anything built. Don't try to get too many things done if you've got a Muslim friend during that time, because it may take a bit longer. They're a bit more laid back. It's a time of fasting, but also a feasting in the evening. And so one of the critiques that they have of themselves is that they actually eat more food during the month of fasting, because it's a time of feasting as well at night. They fast in order to gain self-control and to be, you know, to devote themselves to prayer for those who wish to do that. And so it's a time of fasting and of particular devotion towards God. The final pillar is what's called the pilgrimage to Mecca. And if we can have that next slide, please. Oh, sorry, no, just back one. If you have a Muslim friend and it's Ramadan, give them some dates. This would be a nice thing to do for them. They'd appreciate you doing this. Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, used to break his fast by eating dates. And so if you want to know, what can I do to have some friendship with my Muslim friend? Go to the supermarket, you'll see these dates there. Give them a small bag and say, I just wanted to give you this. And they will that will resonate with them. It's a nice thing you can do. The pilgrimage to Mecca is something that all Muslims are called upon to do during their lives. Mecca is, after Muhammad conquered Mecca, he made it the centre of Islamic worship. Most of the practices that were practiced by the pre-Islamic Arabs, he just continued, but Islamized them. And so there are strange practices, which are quite idolatrous, really. If we can have the next slide. There's a particular black stone that they kiss in order to get Allah's blessing from it. And it's not the type of monotheism you might think. While they may want to say we are the monotheistic religion, when you look at the practices that actually go on in Mecca, it's very animistic. Very animistic on the point of idolatry, actually. And so there have been Muslims who have tried to destroy this stone because they see it as idolatrous. But this is what happens in there. The pillars of Islam structure the Islamic community. They are ceremonies that earn you good deeds. I think whereas for Christians, we don't think of ceremonies earning us points before God, that's not how Muslims think. For them, the ceremonies are highly important and they do earn you points before God. They help you on that day of judgment to have more weight in the scales. Now, to finish up in the last 7 minutes, I want to have a brief look at the Quran. If we can have the next slide, there it is, a picture of the Quran. Muslims may tell you that the Quran can't be translated, and in one sense, that's true. In another sense, it's not. You can translate the meaning of the Quran, but you can't translate it really because it's a performance. The Quran is not just a book to be understood, it's a book to be performed. And so when you hear Muslims reading it, they're not reading it, are they? Aren't they? They are chanting it. And they spend many hundreds of hours learning how to chant it beautifully. And so it's like William Shakespeare or some famous poem in English. You can't translate the rhythm. You can't translate the nuance of the words because it's a performance. And this is what the Quran is. It's this performance that Muslims do as part of their liturgy. An important thing to realize with the Quran, of course, is that it has no books of the Bible in it. Muslims say to us, we believe all the prophets, but Christians can mistakenly think, oh, they have the Bible or something of the Bible in their book. No, they don't. The Bible is just what Muhammad said, just what Muhammad recited. What he recited are words and almost sermons in response to different situations in his life. It might be a military situation, a family situation, a reflection on creation, a reflection upon the day of judgment, a legal decision. And so the Quran has these pronouncements from all the different situations in Muhammad's life. The Quran, as a result of this, revolves around Muhammad's life. It revolves around his life. If you want to understand the Quran, you need to understand Muhammad's life. Now, the Quran itself doesn't contain the context of Muhammad's life, explaining when these revelations were, why he said what he said. It doesn't give that context. And so it's a book without a context. And it's not arranged chronologically. It's arranged more or less from largest chapter down to smallest. And so if you wish to read the Quran, then you really need to get one which has an introduction to each chapter. Sorry, which has a context, a historical introduction to each chapter. If you've had a go at reading the Quran just straight through without that type of thing, you've probably found it very difficult, if not impossible, to read. So you need to get a Quran which will give you that introduction, that context, so you can make sense of it. The main change that happens in it is Muhammad's life when he's in Mecca to when he moves to Medina. Because the Quran not only revolves around Muhammad's life, it also evolves around his life. It doesn't just revolve around his life, and so you've got to know the context. It evolves around his life. It goes from Muhammad being a powerless preacher in Mecca to Muhammad establishing the Islamic State in Medina. And there's a whole history that goes through that. And what he recites in the Quran is a reflection of that movement. That's the trajectory of the Quran. From being a powerless preacher around those who reject you to the formation of the Islamic State and the application of Islamic law. Now, what I want to do in the next 5 minutes is to briefly go through to give you an example of this type of evolution that happens within the Quran. So if we can have the next slide, please. In the early part of Muhammad's life, he was very positive to Christianity. And so we read here, the Roman Empire has been defeated. It was a particular battle where the Romans were beaten by the Persians. The Roman Empire has been defeated in a land close by. But they, after this defeat of theirs, will soon be victorious within a few years. With God is the decision in the past and in the future. On that day shall the believers, the Muslims, rejoice. Okay, so when the Christians, the Roman Empire, beats the Persians, who are polytheists, the Muslims will rejoice. That'll be a great thing. Oh, have a look at the next one. Invite all to the way of your Lord with wisdom and beautiful preaching, and argue with them in ways that are best and most gracious. And so when Muslims are dealing with Christians, they're to argue in a gracious way. You will certainly find the nearest in friendship to those who believe, that is to Muslims, to be those who say, we are Christians. And so in Muhammad's early life, he is very positive towards Christianity. May Christians win the military victory. They are the nearest to you. Argue with them in the best way about the things of God. And this, I want to say, is where most Muslims want to sit. They read this and say, yes, that's where I want to be. That's how I want to live my life. That's how I do live my life towards my Christian friends. And we need to acknowledge that they have these verses in the Quran, and this is how they genuinely want to live among you. But the Quran evolves around Muhammad's life, and as we continue this story, we see that later his attitude begins to change. If we can have the next slide, please. If anyone disputes in this matter about Jesus with you, so if you're arguing with a Christian about who Jesus is, now after full knowledge has come to you, now that the Quran's come, if they're still going to argue with you, say, come, let us gather together our sons and your sons, our women and your women, ourselves and yourselves. Let us earnestly pray and invoke the curse of God on those who lie. And so I've had Muslims challenge me to do this publicly as part of the debate, sort of a different part of my culture. I said, I can't do this. I'd be denying what Jesus said if I did this. But for them, you have a cursing competition. I don't mean that derogatively. I mean, you get together and say, who will God listen to? Curse you, or is he going to curse me? But it progresses. If we can have the last quote, please. This is the main final surah in the Quran, as Muhammad has now conquered Mecca. So he's worked out of Medina, come back, conquered Mecca, subdued all the tribes around him, and he's now beginning to push out and expand the Islamic empire into the Persian and the Roman empires. And he says, fight those who believe not in God and the last day, and do not forbid what God and his messenger, Muhammad, have forbidden. Such men as practice not the religion of truth, being of those who have been given the book, that is Christians and Jews, until they pay the tribute or the jizya out of hand and have been humbled. The Jews say Ezra is the son of God. The Christians, the Messiah is the son of God. That is the utterance of their mouths, conforming with the unbelievers before them. God assail them, how they are perverted. It is he who has sent his messenger with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may uplift it above every religion. And so this is the call to Islamic imperialism, to the Islamic subjugation of the world. You'll see here the reason for Christians being conquered is because of what they believe. It's not because they're fighting Muslims. The reason's actually given there, isn't it? They say Jesus is the Son of God. That's the reason. That's actually read in context. You may have heard of the Christians in Iraq being told they have three choices: convert to Islam, pay the jizya, or die. Well, that actually comes from this verse here, these verses, where you're to fight them until they pay the jizya, or of course, if they convert to Islam, then they'd stop saying Jesus is the Son of God, and then everything would be okay from the Islamic perspective. So you can see how there is a range of teaching within the Quran, with a whole spectrum of application. And the way that Muslims apply this is it depends upon how your context corresponds to Muhammad's context. So Muhammad in Mecca is sort of like Muslims in Western countries. They're not in charge. They're powerless. They've got to, you know, that's how they're like Muhammad in Mecca. But then the Islamic State or Saudi Arabia or Iran, that's like Muhammad in Medina. And so they're to have that aspect of the teaching of the Quran. And so there's this movement within it. What it means is that you can give a verse from the Quran and say, this is what the Quran says. And that's not really what the Quran says. You've got to trace through that theme and see what it says. There may be no change, or there may be quite a significant change as we've seen here. Now, just to finish up, this hope of the Islamic State, this direction of the Quran, this direction of Muhammad's life shows us the purpose of the Quran, and that is the formation of the Islamic State. And whereas before on the fifth belief in Islam, I was talking about Judgment Day. And I think that as Christians, we can mistakenly think, well, my hope for the future is that I'll go to be with the Lord. I'll go to heaven. I'll be with God in his kingdom. And I think that we can think, well, Muslims have the same hope, that when they die, they will be in paradise. And they certainly do. But Islam has another hope, which we don't have in Christianity. They have another hope that they can make God's rule here and now. That they can bring about the rule of God here and now. Whereas in the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms and the Gospel, it actually says you can't. It actually says, no, humanity has failed. We all sin. We don't rule ourselves. We don't rule our society. We don't rule the world properly. And so if we think that we can bring God's rule to this earth, we're having ourselves on. I don't know what you think about yourself, but do you think that you're good enough to bring God's rule? No, you're not. You're a sinner and you have failed like I have. You see, this is why God in his prophets promised that he would send Jesus to bring his kingdom, because we can't do it. Now, Islam rejects the message of the prophets and puts forward a false hope. It puts forward a false hope that we can bring God's rule on earth now. And it has just led to hundreds of years of what I can just say is a meat grinder, where Muslims fight Muslim as to who is the true Muslim, where they're subjugating other people according to their beliefs. Now, I much prefer what the Bible says, that God is the one who will bring his rule. And when I look at the life of Jesus, I actually see the man who did bring it. I see in Jesus the man who deals with sin properly. Islam doesn't take sin properly. It just thinks, no, you're okay. Jesus takes sin properly. He takes it seriously. And not only does he take it seriously, but he deals with it properly. He deals with our sin through dying on the cross for us. And then he brings God's kingdom through being raised from the dead, that resurrection kingdom of God. See, that's to be our hope. When we see these young Muslims heading off to the Middle East in this hope of bringing God's kingdom on earth, what a sad thing that they think that they're going to be able to do it. Now, God's kingdom comes through Jesus Christ. That is the sure hope. That is the hope that can never be shaken. That is the hope that brings peace. That is the hope that brings life and deals with our sin. And that's the hope that I hope you know. I'll finish up there, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions.
Thank you, Sam. We're going to have time for some questions and answer, and then we're going to have a break for about 10, 15 minutes and then come back in and have part two. So we have a few minutes now devoted towards questions and answers. There's a few guys who are holding some microphones. And so I think it would be helpful if you'd like to ask a question, just put up your hand and then the speakers will come around. And we'll try and let each person have sort of one question and then Sam can answer, but then we'll move around so that we don't get sort of stuck on the one sort of place. So would you like to raise your hand and the speakers, if you just walk to someone with a hand up and then we'll go from there.
But I get stuck when I talk to Muslim friends about the resurrection, so they just keep on saying that he was substituted by Judas, and then I get stuck because that's the centre of our belief. So where should I go from there?
Yes, now I'm going to look at that in the next session, in the next talk. But basically, you know, you've got to take a few steps back at that point. You need to go back and look at why we believe what we believe, how they're understanding what they believe. And so you need to discuss about the Bible and the Quran. You need to go a few more steps back before you start talking at that point. I'm going to be looking at that later on.
What gave Muhammad credibility?
What gave him his credibility? Well, when he was in Mecca, he had very few followers. But when he moved to Medina, he established an army. And with that army, he then began raiding and making alliances and conquering various tribes around him. And that's when the numbers grew. So it was through military conquest. Yes. You know, certainly there are Muslims. I've got an article on my website called A Survey of How Muhammad Spread Islam. There were certainly Muslims who believed what he said and were convinced just from hearing it. But there was also Muhammad just assassinating people until that tribe would convert. So there's the whole spectrum. I can't give you one answer because it's everything from being convinced from his message right through to assassinations and intimidation and everything in between.
You mentioned Tariqua or
yep, Taqiyya.
Taqiyya. And that Muslims can lie in defence of their religion. For a Christian that's trying to engage with them, it must be very difficult when you don't know whether what they are saying is the truth or a lie. How do you cope with that particular?
Look, the way that I cope with that is I form a genuine relationship with somebody and just work with them as they present themselves to me. I haven't found this to be a major problem, but you know, it's part of the religion, and so I don't think it's a part they particularly like, in a sense, in that they are also commanded to tell the truth. So it's, you know, we've got to be people who are honest and tell the truth, but they've also got this. And so it's just part of the mix. And so I just try to get to know people personally and to work that out. Now, in terms of how that might work out in a political situation, well, then, yes, you need to consider that, because what you'll often find, and this type of thing is often exposed, where a leader, an Islamic leader, will say something publicly to an English-speaking audience, but then something completely different to an Arabic-speaking audience. And so, you know, now, of course, he's going to say different things to different groups. I understand that, but it can, you know, there does become the point where you're saying completely different things to another group. That's how I try to do it, just by being honest with them and showing integrity, but also realising that it's part of the mix and I'm going to have to deal with it.
Yeah. As Christians, we sort of encourage to sort of see a clear, consistent message from the start of the Bible to the beginning and reconcile the hard bits, how we see, rather than sort of pick and choose the bits we like. Do Muslims do the same sort of thing, or do they more pick and choose which parts they believe, or
yes,
when they're confronted with that sort of that sort of inconsistency that seems to happen, say, that you pointed out towards Christians?
Well, now, you're talking about the... You're calling it an inconsistency when you've got Muhammad saying something here and something different later on. They don't see that as an inconsistency. They see that as the development and how you bring about the Islamic State. So for them, that there's a unity of scripture that Islam has, and that is the life of Muhammad. So, I mean, the Bible is diverse. You know, in the book of Leviticus, it says, when you sin, you've got to offer up this sacrifice. You go into the book of Hebrews, it says, if you offer up a sacrifice, you're an unbeliever. Right? So, you know what I mean? If you literally follow Leviticus, as a Christian, you're an unbeliever. But we see its fulfillment in Jesus. So we have a unity to Scripture and a diversity which we hold together with a unity. It's the same within Islam. They have a diversity, but it's held together around the direction of Muhammad's life. Now, do they pick and choose? Yes, they do. And this is where I would say that most Muslims, you know, just want to live peaceful lives amongst you. And so that they will look at those verses that I showed about Christians are the nearest to us, and that's how they want to live. The trouble is, of course, when they get teaching and their Islamic leaders show them the whole message and teach them about Muhammad's life, they then get to get the other verses. And that's where, you know, the other teaching comes in.
There's lots of questions. So this is going to be the last question and then we're going to have a break. But don't get too upset because we have round two and there'll be a further chance as well. I think someone's got the microphone here, so this will be the last question for this round. Then we're going to have a break for some tea and conversation and come back for part two. So just hold on to those questions. You get another chance, but let's hear the last question.
Yeah, it's just about the God Allah. Can you just explain what they see or how they see Allah? Is he the uncreated creator God?
So Allah in Islam is most certainly the creator. We're going to be looking at some more of this later on. He's the sovereign Lord over history. He's the one who gives you life. There would be many areas in which we would agree, but he is not father, so there is no fatherhood or son of God. I think I'll just leave it at that. There are similarities, but there are significant differences. And I've got a table that I'll be showing you which outline these for us in the next session, and it's best to look at that diagram because it answers that question. What does the Quran say about Christianity? Well, it is of great interest to Christians, I think, to find out that the Quran actually talks about Christianity a lot. The Quran talks about Christianity a lot, and the result of this is that Muslims and Islamic culture and Islamic governments are prepared for a Christian engagement. The Quran explicitly talks about the Trinity, the incarnation, the death of Jesus, the Son of God, and the reliability of the Bible, and gives Muslims instruction about those topics. I'll just say them again: Trinity, incarnation, death of Jesus, Son of God, and scriptures. Does it get much bigger? Let's have a look at some of these. Let's look at the death of Jesus in the Quran. First slide, please. They say in boast, this is the Jews say in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ about this are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of certainty, they killed him not. So the Quran is very explicit that Jesus did not die and he was not crucified, and that he only appeared to die. Now, the idea of Jesus appearing to die is actually an early Christian heresy called Docetism. And there were several documents written by the Docetics where they believed that Jesus was fully God, and as a result, because of their Greek understanding of divinity, they thought God could not have flesh in any way. God could not express his person through a man. And so Jesus only appeared to eat. He only appeared to be amongst us. He only appeared to die. Now, Muhammad has heard this story and just not understood Docetism. I'm not saying the Quran's Docetic, but The result is that Muslims learn a gospel. They don't just learn that Jesus was a man. They actually learn a gospel about Jesus, that he did not die on the cross. Or look at the references to the Trinity. Next reference, please. They are unbelievers who say God is the third of three. So it's referring to the Trinity there, isn't it? The three. No God is there but one God. The Messiah, son of Mary, was only a messenger. Messengers before him passed away. His mother was just a woman. They both ate food. See, God doesn't eat food. Mary and Jesus ate food. They're not God. Look at the next reference. And when God said to Jesus, is that on the reference there? Yes. Now we'll go back one, please. I don't think I put a space in there. So, yes, you'll have to go halfway through that reading there. And when God said to Jesus, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to men, take me and my mother as gods apart from God? Now, you see, Muhammad's got a wrong understanding of the Trinity. He thinks it's God, Jesus, and Mary. So he doesn't understand the Trinity. But the net result is still that Muslims learn about the Trinity. It's actually compulsory to learn why the Trinity is wrong if you're going to be a Muslim. Or look at the Son of God. The next slide, please. It is not fitting for the merciful Allah to take to himself a son. There is none in the heavens and the earth who will not come to the merciful except as a slave. And so within the Quran, as we'll see shortly, there is no expression of the Son of God. No expression of the Son of God at all. So Christians in Surah 5 verse 18 are not allowed to call themselves the sons of God. God is not Father. There is no expression of the Son of God at all. All you can be is a slave. A love slave, yes. A love slave, but a slave and no more. You see, that there's a lot of preparation there for the Muslim, isn't there, in Christian-Muslim dialogue. Think about the theological preparation they get. The death of Jesus, the incarnation, the Son. Are you prepared to speak about those subjects? Are you prepared to speak about the Trinity? A Muslim who's learning his faith is being trained and prepared for those subjects. Are you prepared? Have you learnt your doctrine? The death of Jesus, the incarnation, the Son of God, the Trinity, the reliability of the Bible. These are enormous topics. I was in northern Tasmania recently, at a place called Penguin. And I was speaking at a church there, and there was a lady there who was a Muslim and had become a Christian. And when I said this, what I just said there, she said, around the dinner table, as a Muslim family, we would talk about why Christianity was wrong. Because that's just what the Quran says to do. Okay. Now, the Quran not only gives Muslims theological preparation to talk to you, it also gives... You're wondering what I'm going to say next. Well, what could be the next type of preparation? It gives them romantic preparation. Can I have the next quote, please? It's halfway through this where we're going to go, but permitted to you Muslims today are all good things. The food of those who have been given scripture, that is Christians, is lawful for you and yours for them. Permitted to you in marriage are the chaste women of the believers, that is of believing Muslims, and the chaste women of those who have been given the scripture before you. And so a Muslim man can marry a Christian woman. And I'm sorry to say, but I've met many Christian women who have converted to Islam because they've fallen in love with a Muslim man. They would be by far the most converts to Islam that is happening in our country. This teaching obviously allows the Muslim community to establish themselves in an area because they don't have to marry a Muslim. You can marry a Christian. And the thing with Christian women in our churches is that generally they're virgins. and they're available. And they'll talk to you. You know, a lot of the Muslim girls, they're kept back in their families. They're not allowed to talk to anybody. They've got to give an account of everything they do. You're a Muslim man, you're trying to get a wife. You'd like to get a Muslim wife, but they're kept in. But the Christian girls who are virgins are just walking around. They'll talk to you. In fact, you go on holidays, you're on a beach mission somewhere, and two Christian virgin girls come into your tent and say, "We want to talk to you about Jesus." And the Muslim mother just goes, "Praise God." It's hard work getting a wife for my son. Come on in, come on in. And the Christian girls, they'll go, there's two of them, they'll go on in and then they'll get talking. And of course, over time, you know, can you explain the Trinity to me? Can you explain how the transcendent God can be a man? Oh, well, not really. Well, there's just one God. You know, I believe in Jesus, but you know, the Bible's corrupted. Look at this. Oh, I'd never seen that before. And then, yeah, we all worship the same God. So, yeah, you need to be careful, because when a Muslim man is talking to a Christian woman, he has a different worldview. He has a different thinking. I know a husband and a wife who went to be missionaries, and they're out on the field, and the wife converted to Islam. She got talking to a Muslim man, and he married her, divorced her soon after, but he did marry her, and he just brought up a whole range of questions that she'd never heard before. It also, as we've seen, prepares them militarily and politically, as we saw in that previous session. Now, that's an awful lot of preparation, isn't it? Muslims are prepared theologically, so the Quran makes it compulsory for theological preparation in your engagement with Christians, romantic engagement and preparation in your dealing with Christians, and political and military preparation in your dealing with Christians. There's not much left out. There is not much left out. And so for the Muslim who is learning their faith, and for Islamic governments, there is an agenda set out in the Quran for your engagement with Christians. And they have 1,400 years of historical theology of working this out. Now, I want to talk about Christianity now. When we think of ourselves as Christians, what situation do we find ourselves in? Well, it's very different to that, isn't it? It's very different to what the Muslim finds themselves in. Because Islam comes 600 years before Jesus. And when you read the Bible, you don't really read about Muhammad, do you? You don't read about the Quran. You don't read about Islam. Think about the book of Acts, which we often use for our mission, don't we? We look at the book of Acts and say, we're going to study this to understand our mission to the world. And so we see that the apostles, they evangelize Jews. And so we think about Judaism and how it relates to Christianity. It talks about the apostles evangelizing Samaritans. And so within Christian theological colleges, we'll talk a little bit about that. There's the magicians that they evangelize. There's, of course, Acts 17, where Paul speaks to the philosophers of Rome. There's the followers of Zeus. There's the followers of John the Baptist. But you know what's not in the book of Acts? Muslims. Islam's not in there. The Bible doesn't talk directly about Islam because, of course, it comes 600 years after Jesus. And the result is that Christians, Bible-believing Christians, just don't learn about Islam from reading the Bible. It's actually something optional. Whereas for the Muslim, to learn about Christianity is compulsory, for you to learn about Islam is optional. It's not part of the main Bible teaching that happens, because it's not in the Bible. But you can see what situation that puts us in. It means that when a Christian and a Muslim meet, you may know your scriptures well, but the Muslim is the one who's actually prepared a lot more than you, because that's what his religion is just about. And they've got 1,400 years of doing that. And so the result can be that when you talk to a Muslim, they bring up issues you've never heard about before. That they seem very confident in stating their cases. They refer to books that maybe you've never heard about before. I remember one of my first encounters with a Muslim. They brought up arguments I'd never heard of. Now, I was at university doing every course that the Christian group on campus ran. I'd done Two Ways to Live. I'd done the follow-up courses. I'd done all of them. And then I met a Muslim, and these were completely different questions from another civilization. I was ready for the atheist to some degree, but Islam brought new questions to me. And maybe you found yourself in that situation where you've spoken to a Muslim and there are things that are new. Now, that's why I made the Engaging with Islam course. And I want to encourage you to look up the Engaging with Islam course, where I give you preparation to take through to work out those issues. Because if we want to make sense of today's world, we need to understand the place of Islam in the world. And if we want to understand Christian evangelism and the challenges to Christian doctrine, we need to understand Islam in the world. I want to move on to my second point now, and that is, why do Christians and Muslims believe different things? Why is it that we believe different things? Because we both say that we believe all the prophets. For Muslims, it's a boast. We believe all the prophets. We love Jesus. You can't be a Muslim without believing in Jesus. But the reason why we believe different things ultimately is because we have two different books. See, what is the Christian book? Well, we call it the Bible. And the great problem with that, of course, is that it makes it sound like one book, doesn't it? So can I have the next slide, please? See, but the Bible is actually not one book. It was put into one book around maybe the 3rd century or something, 3rd or 4th century, when technology could make things that big. But until that time, it was a library of books with the category names of Torah, Prophet, Psalms, and Gospel. And so Jesus in Luke 24 will say, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything written in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It had these category names for this library. See, the Bible is not one book. It's actually Christians who believe all the prophets. We believe all the prophets and we make no distinction between them. And what we believe about God comes from reading all of the prophets. Okay? Now, this is something that I'm going to say that is so obvious that you don't even realize that you do it. See, when I became a Christian, a man explained the gospel to me from John chapter 3. And I can remember the day. You know, after I became a Christian, I had to read the book of Leviticus. That was part of my Christian discipleship. I had to go and read all the genealogies in the book of Chronicles. I had to read the Lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah. See, when I became a Christian, they didn't just say, just read the New Testament, just read the Gospel. Don't worry about anything else. No, I was told, you have to read all of the Word of God. In fact, our ministers, when they get ordained, often take a vow that they're going to teach the whole counsel of Scripture. See, what we believe about God comes from all of the prophets. And so at this church here, I'm sure you've had sermons from the Psalms. You've had sermons from the book of Genesis. You've had sermons from the whole of the Scriptures. When our missionaries go overseas and our Bible translators go overseas, they don't just translate the Gospel. They translate the Torah, the Law of Moses. They translate the book of Psalms. They translate the book of Isaiah. You see, Christians believe all the prophets. If we can have the next slide, please. And have a look at what these prophets show. This diagram demonstrates to you the unity of Scripture. You see, the Torah, prophets, Psalms, and Gospel teach that humanity is created in the image of God. I guess what I want to say there is, you know, it's not a Christian idea. The image of God is not a Christian idea. It was in the prophets a long time before Christianity. You see the idea of the fatherhood and the Son of God. Again, Israel's called the Son of God. The King of Israel's called the Son of God. God is the Father all the way through. Or the fact that God dwells with his people, that the presence of God is with his people. Again, all the way through the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, and the Gospel. The idea of a priesthood and a sacrifice for sin. Again, all the way through the Scriptures. I want to say that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. That books over about, we don't know exactly, but about a 1500-year period, written in different locations, in different languages, has that unity. I want to say, praise God. What an amazing testimony to the unity of Scripture. Now, in Islam, it's very different. Because while Muslims say they believe all the prophets, the Quran does not have any of the books of the Bible in it. If we can have the next, I'll just see that next one. We'll just go back. I don't need that one just yet. Muslims say they believe all the prophets, but what they mean by that is they believe everything Muhammad says about the other prophets. And that's quite different to us, isn't it? Right? The Quran does not contain any of the books of the Bible. It doesn't have the Torah, the books of the prophets, Isaiah. It doesn't have any of that. It's just Muhammad. And so when Muslims say they believe all the prophets, what they mean is they believe everything Muhammad tells them about Jesus. They believe everything Muhammad tells them about Moses. They believe everything Muhammad tells them about David. They don't read the Psalms. They don't read the Law of Moses. They don't read the book of Isaiah. They just listen to what Muhammad tells them. So if the Bible looked like the Quran, if the Bible was like the Quran, this is what the Bible would look like. Right? I'm going to turn the Bible into the Quran in a sense here. I want you to go to the book of Romans, and everything before the book of Romans, get rid of it. So you begin, your Bible begins at Romans, and then go to the book of Philemon, the last of Paul's letters. Everything after that, get rid of that. And you just have the writings of Paul. Now that's what the Quran's like. It's one man telling you about everyone else. So if you just had Paul's writings, you'd know about creation. You know about Abraham. You know about Hagar and Sarah. You know about the covenants with Abraham. You know about David. You know about Pharaoh, the Exodus. You know about a lot of things, wouldn't you? That's how Muslims learn about the others. Now, that's not how we learn Christianity. The Apostle Paul said, read the other scriptures. He never turned people away from those scriptures. He turned people to them. But Muhammad turns people away from the earlier scriptures and says, just listen to me. Just listen to what I tell you about everyone else. You see, Islam is based on one man, whereas Christianity is actually based on all of the prophets. Yes, we follow Jesus, but we don't just follow Paul, do we? We follow Peter and we follow Isaiah, and we treat all of them as equally the Word of God. But Islam is one man telling you about everything else. Now, I want to finish up by looking at an example of how to talk to Muslims with this type of thing in mind. So if we can just skip over a couple of slides here. That one there, we'll just stop there. I want to finish up by talking about how can Jesus be God? And this is sort of going to go back to a question that a lady asked up there as to where do we begin when we talk about the things of Jesus, and in particular his resurrection and ascension. I want to look at the topic of, is Jesus God? For the Muslim, this is impossible. God is the transcendent God, and it is just a blasphemy to say that he is God, to say that Jesus is God. So where do we go as Christians with this? Well, I think what we need to look at this diagram and see the grounds or the steps. I call it the steps towards the incarnation, the steps towards the Trinity. What are the steps towards the incarnation? Well, the first one is that God made us in his image. See, if you want to understand the incarnation, you don't just need to know who God is, you need to know what it means to be human. Because Jesus is human, that's the incarnation. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it means that we represent God. We are God's representatives on earth to bring his rule to this earth. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. We represent God on earth, and we are to behave in a way that is consistent with that. And so we're told to be holy as I am holy. So we represent God, and we can display his character, we can display his glory. Now, all of us are marred by sin, but imagine if there was a man who did not sin, who was one with God. Then, if you saw him, you'd see God's representative, wouldn't you? You see, the doctrine of the image of God establishes a connection between us and God, where we represent him, we can display his character and glory. Now, again, this is not a Christian idea. It's a foundation for the incarnation, but it's not a Christian idea, is it? Christians didn't invent the doctrine of the image of God. No, Jesus fulfills it. Or if we look at the next plank for the incarnation, that is that God dwells with his people. God is transcendent, and his nature is, his essence is different to creation, yes. But this does not mean that God is unknowable. It's not that he's so remote. No, God always creates a way of expressing his person to us. So he walked with Adam in the garden. I don't exactly know what that meant, but I know one thing, it meant God was present. And when with the nation of Israel, they made the tabernacle, God was present in the tabernacle. Exactly what was happening there, I don't know, but I know one thing, God was present. It was God's personal presence was there. We see the presence and God dwelling with his people, that God's intention is to dwell with you. See, this is where Christianity and Islam have a different understanding of paradise, because in Islam, paradise is not where God is. God does not dwell with you in paradise, but for us as Christians, the goal of God creating us, the goal of the future is to be with God. And this is what we see come to its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. God's presence is with us in the person of Christ. Now, did Christians invent that idea? Did we invent the idea that God dwells with his people? No, it's not a Christian invention. I think the third way that we see God preparing us throughout the prophets for Jesus being God is that there's a distinction between God as he is in himself and God as he is towards us. There's a distinction between God as he is within himself and God as he is towards us. Now, Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses will say, God is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. It is just not possible that God, in all his power, could be in a man. It's just impossible. And in one sense, I'd say yes. But you haven't understood who God is, because God, while in himself is the all-powerful God, he never expresses all of his power to us. So God is all powerful, but does he express all of his power towards us? Consider the creation of the universe. God could have made this universe double the size, express more of his power, could have made it half the size, or he may not have made it at all. And in all of those, he would be equally as powerful, wouldn't he? God is equally powerful, whether he does nothing or whether he makes it bigger or small. Like, he is equally powerful. God does not express all of his power at you. You'd be blown to pieces, I assume, if he did. God is all-knowing. Does he express all of his knowledge at you? No, he reveals a limited amount towards you. God is the just judge. Do we see his justice? No. We see limited justice, and we have to wait until judgment day to see all of his justice fully expressed. God is free to act as he wills, yet he limits himself in making covenants with us and limits his actions to particular faithful courses. You see, God is the eternal, immense God who is always limiting himself in his dealings with us. And in Jesus, we see that God humbled himself and took on the nature of a man. You see, the idea of God limiting himself is not a Christian idea. That's what I'm trying to say here. None of these ideas are Christian. Well, of course they are Christian. You know what I mean. I just want you to hear that the gospel is actually the message of all the prophets. And the prophets give us the steps towards their fulfillment. You see, the gospel is certainly a new revelation from God. It's a new revelation, but I tell you what, it is not novel. See that table there? The gospel is not novel. It is firmly built on all the concepts that the earlier prophets give to us. And so we can see that we need to actually deal with this if we're going to talk to Muslims, because in Islam, you're not made in the image of God. In Islam, there is no fatherhood or son of God, any expression of it. In Islam, God does not dwell with his people. God does not dwell with Adam in the garden in the Quran. He doesn't dwell with Israel in the tabernacle. And in paradise, it's about pleasure. It's not about being with God. I've had Islamic lecturers say to me very clearly, God does not dwell with his people. Now you can see that with those things in mind, we need to take a few steps back when we talk to a Muslim, don't we? We need to understand why we disagree. Can we have the next slide, please? What tends to happen in our discussions with Muslims and with other people is that we think we both believe in God. As this gentleman over here said, we both believe in God the Creator. Where we differ is when it comes to our understanding of Jesus. And so we both believe in God, but we argue when it comes to the person of Jesus. And so the argument happens across the top there between Muslim Jesus and Christian Jesus. That's where we have our argument. But that's actually wrong, isn't it? Because Muslims have a completely different concept of God. They have a completely different concept of what it means to be human, because you're not made in the image of God as a human. They have a completely different concept of God dwelling with his people. They have a completely different concept of God limiting himself, and that he doesn't. And so what actually happens is the next slide. There's the Muslim concept of God, which leads to the Muslim concept of Jesus, and the Christian concept of God, based on the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, and the gospel, which leads to the Christian understanding of Jesus. And this is why Christians and Muslims disagree. We disagree because Christians follow all of the prophets, while Muslims follow one man. And if you want to explain to a Muslim something, you need to take a few steps back and go through something like I've just been doing here, which the Engaging with Islam course will train you in doing, take you through all these steps. Now, I want to finish up now by saying why I believe Christianity is true and Islam is false. So I want to make it very clear. I want to now spell out why I believe Christianity is the true religion and Islam is the false religion. I believe Christianity is the true religion because it is based upon, if we can go back two slides, please, because it is based on all of the prophets. We don't just take one prophet and say we're going to follow him and let that prophet tell us what everybody else means. The Bible is an inclusive book. Christianity is an inclusive religion. We've got all these prophets from God with their unified message. And we read all of them. We teach all of them. We certainly don't attack and ban them. But with Islam, it's based on one man. And it's one man telling Muslims what everybody else should believe. Saying that, yes, we believe those prophets, but I'll tell you what those prophets are on about. You're not allowed to read those prophets yourself. And that's just not true. The Quran claims to confirm the teaching of the other prophets, but look, no image of God, no fatherhood or son of God, no God dwelling with his people, no priesthood and sacrifice for sin, no story of redemption. Muhammad is not among the prophets. If you're visiting here tonight, I want to commend to you Christianity on these grounds. That the Christian gospel, the message we believe about Jesus, is not just a unique Christian oddity, but it is the fulfillment based on the firm foundation of God speaking to us over 1,500 years. And there is nothing like it. This is the ground, this is the context, this is the bed, the foundation that Jesus has. This is the assurance that Christians have in our understanding of Jesus. And this is what I want to call you to tonight. God has spoken to us. God has made himself known to us. God has revealed his plans and purposes to us. He's revealed them over 1,500 years. And he's brought them to fulfillment in the person of Jesus, his son. And tonight, if you haven't read a Bible before, if you're just a visitor coming here tonight, I want to encourage you to get a hold of a Bible, to read about the life of Jesus, and to start seeing how God has spoken to us. Thank you very much.
We've got 10 minutes remaining for question and answer time, and so don't get away so quickly or easily. Questions? I don't want to take your time. How about this lady down here, if we get the microphone, just to maximise our time, so hopefully we'll be able to finish as closely as we can to 9:30. Shoot.
Well, first of all, an observation. Thanks for a marvellous talk. An observation from somebody probably quite naive is Islamic State seems to be more about Sunnis taking the upper hand over Shias. Can you explain to me why there is such vicious infighting between the two opposing successors of Muhammad?
Yes, thank you. The Quran has, as part of its doctrine on jihad, three stages to jihad. The word jihad in Islam means the struggle. And it's the struggle to make Islam dominate every aspect of the world, every aspect of life, but political, religious, whatever. Now, there are three types of jihad within the Quran. The first, which is almost never mentioned, is the internal struggle. It's never given the title jihad, but that's how it's been developed. And certainly, it is necessary, and that is, it's the struggle to obey what Muhammad is asking you to do. And for most Muslims, they wouldn't even get over that struggle. They wouldn't want to obey what he's asking them to do. The second struggle is against hypocrite Muslims. And so within my notes here, we didn't look at this tonight because I didn't have enough time, but there's a whole range of surahs, again, do engaging with Islam. O Prophet, strive, that is jihad, had against the disbelievers and the hypocrites. Right, so the second level of jihad in the Quran is against hypocritical Muslims who do not follow all Islamic law and or join Muhammad on the jihad against the nations. And so Muhammad actually had a mosque burnt down. He had a mosque burnt down. He's the one there to copy. And so what you will find is that this strong doctrine of the hypocrite Muslim, it's a very strong teaching. I'll be looking at it tomorrow when we read Surah 33. There's this very strong doctrine in the Quran of the hypocrite Muslim, and you are to make jihad on them. And when Muhammad did that, he burnt down their mosque. And so what you'll often find is that they blow up each other's mosques. And this is actually to say, you're the hypocrite. I've heard political leaders saying they're not true Muslims because they're burning a mosque. You don't know the life of Muhammad. Muhammad, burnt down mosques. So there is this strong doctrine. Again, because they don't have a serious doctrine of sin, there's this doctrine of who is the true Muslim. And so they will identify themselves as the righteous, as the true Muslim, and therefore you're the hypocrite. And so the Quran gives you instructions as to what I'm to do to the hypocrite. And so Christians are to be conquered, but hypocritical Muslims are even worse, and so there's no mercy for them. Yep.
Thank you. Can we have a microphone down here to this gentleman? Where's? Oh, yeah.
Thank you. Do they not have an understanding of sin and the implications of it?
Do they not have an understanding of sin and the implications of it? They have an understanding of it, but within the hadith, it actually says that Allah wants you to sin. And that if you don't, so again, engaging with Islam session 12, if you don't sin, so if humanity did not sin, Allah would have destroyed it and created a new humanity who would sin so that he can have mercy on them. And so it's a very different understanding of sin. They would teach that we're born pure. And because I'm born pure, then why do I sin? Well, it's because I've been led astray. And so the women have to cover right up, because if I sin, it's because someone's led me astray, because it's not coming from within me. It comes from outside. And so, see, the doctrine of original sin, it sounds really negative, doesn't it? That sin has completely corrupted us, and that every aspect of human existence is tainted by sin. It sounds much nicer to say, no, we're born pure. And so Muslims will taunt me with pictures of a newborn baby on the internet, where they taunt me and other Christians, and they'll say, Christians say that this baby is a sinner, right? And this is meant to be, how ridiculous to say that this baby is a sinner. The problem is that when you say that the baby is not a sinner, I mean, first of all, just wait till it grows up, see whether or not it's a sinner. I mean, you can't actually tell at that stage, can you? You know, here's a baby. Well, I don't know. It can't even do anything. So let's wait and see. Well, guess what? Yes, it is. But while this doctrine of we're born pure sounds enlightened, it actually leads to tyranny, because when I sin, it's your fault. You led me astray. And so, of course, it's the West's fault. It's the Jews' fault. It's Christians' fault. It's women's fault. And so you've got to cover them up, because if you don't, I'm pure. This is how they see sin. This is how they see it. And so they certainly do have a doctrine of sin, but it's radically different to ours. Again, engaging with Islam session 12 has all those ideas worked through.
Could you speak to us, just following on a little bit from that, in terms of the idea of a Muslim's confidence that they have standing before their maker, God, if they're not sinful, if they're pure? Is there a kind of doubt?
They certainly do have doubts, because sin is real. The Christian doctrine of sin is demonstrably true. As Two Ways to Live says, we fail to rule ourselves, we fail to rule our societies, we fail to rule the world. And that is just true. You may want to blame somebody else for what you do, but no, it's you. It's me. Now, so the result is they can't get away from that reality. They may want to blame others, but you ultimately can't get away from it. And they know that they fail. And so what they will do is they will attempt to do the righteous deeds, the religious practices that the Quran has, and they will hope in Allah's mercy. And so in Islam, it's... there is the promise that those who believe in God will be saved. And so there are hadiths which try to explore this. And they'll say, you know, what is the minimum you need to believe in order to be saved? And it's the idea of that there is one God. That's the minimum. But they have an idea of purgatory as well, where pretty well everyone goes to purgatory and then you get let out at various speeds. So it's got a lot of saint veneration and purgatory and that type of medieval thing built into it.
We're running out of time, so I think we'll have probably time for two more. Right, this gentleman in the jumper.
Many Muslims will say that the credibility of the Quran comes from the fact that or the Quran can't actually be translated into English, because I guess the true language is the Arabic that it was originally written in, and often discredit the Bible, saying that, well, first of all, you know, Jesus was probably Aramaic, or spoke Aramaic, and it was written in Greek, and now it's translated into English, and so discredit the Bible and hold up and lift up the Quran. How do you respond to a Muslim who says that?
Yes. They actually don't often use that argument. What they would normally say is the Bible's been corrupted and the Quran is perfectly preserved. I'll come to your question in a moment, but what they will normally say is the Bible's been corrupted, and they'll point to textual variants or something, and there's one perfect Quran. What you need to realise is that, and again, engaging with Islam deals with this, do not let a Muslim deceive you when they try to discredit the Bible like that. We have lots of ancient manuscripts, and we can tell that the Bible's been well preserved. And Islam actually had a wholesale burning in its early history to standardise one text. So there were synoptic Qurans. You know how we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? And these are different collections and different testimonies to the life of Jesus from different apostles and their companions. It was the same with the Quran. Muhammad's companions made different collections, and these were being used in the different regions. But Muslims, for their own reasons, kept one of these collections and burned the rest. So it's as if we just kept Matthew and got rid of Mark, Luke and John. Now, that might help us if we just had one rather than four. There might be some advantage. But I actually think we're richer for having four. But Islam just has one now. There's only one testimony to the Quran. Right? There's only one testimony to what Muhammad said. Now, getting back to your question, that they'd want to say the Quran is superior. They'd say it's superior in a whole range of ways. In terms of the translation, you know, that's a double-edged sword for them, because they say the Quran can't be translated, but they all use translations because they don't speak the language. And so if you go to the mosque, they'll give you a translation, and the vast majority of them use the translations. So it's the one thing where they want to say it is beautiful, nobody can make anything like it, but they still use translations. Regarding Jesus speaking Aramaic and not Greek, the disciples of Jesus certainly did speak Greek. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles were in a Greek-speaking world, and that was the dominant, the international language, and they chose to testify to Jesus in that language. But what's interesting for the Muslim as well is that when the Quran talks about our Bible, it uses the Greek name for it. And so it calls it the Injil, which comes from the word euangelion. If you look at the word letters, they match up. And so it actually, you know, while Muslims want to say, well, it's not the original language, well, it is the language from that time that they're testifying in, and the Quran actually gives it the Greek name. So that's how I answer them with that.